Well, let's read together from God's Word as we find it in the Old Testament and in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you happen to be using one of our church Bibles, then you'll find it on page 667. And if you don't have one of those Bibles, then if you look for Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, go forwards to Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes is after that. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 11. And on these last Sabbath evenings of the month, over the coming months, probably for the next year or so, we're going to work our way through this very interesting, challenging, thought-provoking and stimulating book of Ecclesiastes. But this evening we're looking just at the first 11 verses. So let's read those words together now. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you there as we look at these 11 verses and think about them for a short time this evening. In the early 1990s, the journalist Jonathan Gabe experienced deep, profound depression. In his own words, he said that he faced chaos, absolute darkest desolation. I felt on the edge of a cliff. He asked himself, what's the point in going on? Is there any meaning to life? This was a man who had had a successful and fulfilling and meaningful career, and yet he felt as though nothing was worthwhile. In time, his depression passed, but the questions remained, and he decided that he would write a book on the subject. And the way that he approached the book was to write to various famous people to see what answers they would suggest to the question, what is the meaning of life? And he published those replies in a book which he called The Meaning of Life. And amongst those replies, some of them were wise and thoughtful, but on the whole, it makes for pretty depressing reading, as it's clear that even though they were writing to a man who described himself as being in absolute darkest desolation on the edge of a cliff, it seemed that most people really had very little, if anything, to offer by way of an answer. This book of Ecclesiastes that we're going to be spending time in over the coming months is a book that deals with the question of the meaning of life. It is the one book in the Bible that is really given over to this great theme. It's a remarkably realistic book as it talks about the troubles of life. It was written 3,000 years ago, but it asks the biggest and hardest questions that any human being can possibly ask. It's the questions that human beings have always asked. It's the questions that humans are asking still in the year 2020. It's a book especially for someone who's trying to make up their mind about what to believe and what not to believe. It's a book for skeptics and agnostics. It's for people who are asking questions, serious questions, honest questions about the meaning of life. And perhaps that's you this evening. And so we want to begin our studies tonight by asking this question: is life meaningless? Is life meaningless? And I want to look at that question under two headings in these verses. First of all, the meaninglessness of life under the sun. The meaninglessness, I think that's a word, of life under the sun. Just look at what the writer says here in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And perhaps you feel like saying to the preacher, well, don't beat around the bush. Don't sugar the pill. Why don't you just tell us what you actually mean? He couldn't be making his point any more strongly and emphatically, could he? Vanity of vanities. The word vanity here means a breath or a little bit of mist or vapor. It's like a puff of smoke. It's like a cloud of steam that comes out of your mouth on a frosty morning. That's the word that's used here that's translated vanity. That's what life is like, the writer says. It's elusive. It's insubstantial. It's hard to grasp hold of. It's transitory. It's only there for the briefest of moments, and then it's gone. It is vanity. More than that, it's as if it was never even there in the first place. That's what a puff of smoke or a breath of hot air on a frosty morning is like, isn't it? It's there for a second and then it's gone, and it's as if it was never there in the first place. It makes absolutely no lasting impact of any kind. And the word vanity captures that idea. And then it also describes absurdity, futility, meaninglessness. Because life is vanity, because life is like a puff of vapor or smoke, because it's so fleeting, because it's so insubstantial, the writer says, it's pointless. It's meaningless. In fact, he even goes further than that, doesn't he? He doesn't just call it vanity. He calls it vanity of vanities. In the Hebrew language, that is a superlative. It's a way of really, really emphasizing something and underscoring it. It's a bit like the Holy of Holies, which really just is a way of saying the most holy place in the temple. Or the book in the Bible, the Song of Songs, the most wonderful song of all the songs that could ever be sung. The King of Kings. The greatest king, the most wonderful king, the most glorious king, the most powerful king of all the kings. Vanity of vanities, the most futile, the most insubstantial of things. That's what life is. And then he says, even more than that, doesn't he? He says, all is vanity of vanities. He doesn't say some things are vanity of vanities. He says everything that you can imagine is vanity of vanities. Everything in life is completely, utterly meaningless. There is not one single aspect of human life, he says, that is not empty and pointless and useless and absurd. And he says it in three different ways to underscore it even more. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's a pretty depressing start to a Sabbath evening service, isn't it? And it's a very bold and sweeping claim as well. All is vanity of vanities. But the writer isn't going to leave it there. He's not just going to say this without backing it up. He has conducted, this man, a massive amount of research to support his claim. And he's going to unpack this evidence systematically, relentlessly, as he goes through the book. He's going to show us again and again how he has searched for meaning, how he searched for purpose in all the normal places and some of the unusual places that people might expect to find meaning and purpose. He has tried work. He's tried money. He's tried pleasure. He's tried knowledge and wisdom. He's tried power. He's tried all these things. And he has tried them to the highest possible degree. And his conclusion that he gives us right at the front is, it is all vanity of vanities. Now we should just pause to notice that the writer of this book is King Solomon. And King Solomon was a man who combined Bill Gates' success and wealth with Stephen Hawking's brain with the power of an absolute monarch. In other words, this was a man who really did have it all. It's one thing for you and for me to say that money and power and success don't satisfy. It doesn't carry a lot of weight when you or I say that, because we don't have very much of these things, and maybe we might think, well, if I had a bit more money, maybe then it would satisfy. If I had a bit more power and a bit more success, then the situation might be quite different. But this is a man who had all of these things to the highest degree that you can imagine. And he says, no, they really don't satisfy. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity of vanities. And he begins supporting his thesis in verse 3. And he starts by talking about work. And he asks the question, what is the point in toiling away all day, every day? Where's the profit in it? What do we have to show for it in the end? And his answer is absolutely nothing. We have nothing to show for it. We talk about people's net worth. But he's saying here that the net worth of every single person is zero. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The implication is he gains nothing. There is no profit. And he's going to go on to make that explicit. He says in verses 4 to 11, he illustrates his point in verses 4 to 11. He says, wherever you look in the world, whether you look at the world of nature or if you look at the world of mankind, all you see is circularity, discontent, and impermanence. There is no progress. Nothing satisfies. Nothing is new. Nothing is remembered. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's all pointless. he says. The meaninglessness of life under the sun. Well, let's follow his argument through. He says in verses 4 to 7, that nothing progresses. Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Nothing we do changes anything. We come, we go. We are born, we die, and nothing changes. One ancient Christian scholar put it like this. He said, "What is more a vanity of vanities than the fact that the earth endures, although it was made for the benefit of man, while man himself, the master of the earth, suddenly crumbles into dust? What could be more futile? What could be more frustrating? What could be more disappointing than that? We are supposed to be the masters of the world. We have all this ability, all this competence, all this know-how, and yet we are the ones who crumble into dust and the earth goes on standing. What is more a vanity of vanities than that?" Jerome asks. He says, look at the sun, verse 5. It just goes round and round and round and round. It never gets anywhere. There's just endless repetition. And there's never any progress. There's never any advance. Verse 6. The wind is the same. You might look at the wind and think, well, you look at the wind, can't see the wind. But you see the effects of the wind. And you might say to yourself, well, the wind seems so free. It seems so independent. It can go where it likes. It blows where it pleases. But the writer says, no, even the wind follows set patterns. It's not free to go wherever it wants. Verse 7, he says, look at the rivers. No amount of water pouring into the sea out of these great rivers makes any difference. All this movement, all this flowing of water, and yet it doesn't make any difference to the sea level. And perhaps Solomon is thinking particularly of the Dead Sea, this landlocked sea in the middle of Israel. And he's thinking of how the massive Jordan River has been emptying into that landlocked sea for centuries upon centuries. Countless trillions and trillions of tons of water. And it doesn't make any difference to the Dead Sea. The level doesn't go up. The level doesn't go down. The Dead Sea is still uninhabitable for fish. It's still poisonous. All this fresh water pouring into it doesn't make any difference. Nothing progresses. It's just round and round and round and round, the same thing day after day after day, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium. Does your life ever feel like that? Never-ending, tedious repetition. Lots and lots and lots of toil and work and activity and busyness and effort, but no progress. Nothing to show for it at the end of the day. Household chores feel like that, don't they? Just this endless cycle of dirtying dishes and cleaning the dishes, and then they're going to be dirtied again. Doing laundry, making beds, hoovering floors, cleaning windows. It's just over and over and over the same things, and no progress. Paperwork at the office. The same old tasks, day after day, year after year, and you don't feel as if you're making any forward advance at all. So much movement, so much activity and work and effort, but it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't make a difference. Perhaps you think to yourself, if I didn't exist, if I stopped doing these things, really would it make any difference? If I didn't show up to work, would it really matter? In the big scheme of things, would it make any difference at all? Nothing progresses. Then, in verse 8, nothing satisfies. Nothing satisfies. He moves from the world of nature to the world of man now. And he says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Those words are far more true today, aren't they, than they ever have been before. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You can go on the internet, and instantly you have access to all the music that has ever been composed or performed and recorded in the history of mankind. You can get access pretty much to every single book that has ever been written in any language at any time. You can find trillions upon trillions of words on any subject that you can possibly imagine. You can sign up for Netflix and Amazon Prime. You can go on BBC iPlayer and Disney Plus and any number of other subscription streaming services, and you can find more television or film to watch than you could ever watch in a lifetime. You can go on social media, and you've got the opportunity there for a never-ending global conversation. You could spend the rest of your life talking to people all over the world about any subject that you can imagine. And people are still bored. In spite of all of that, people endlessly scroll on their phones through their Facebook feed or through all those different video suggestions on YouTube. And they end up paralyzed. They're stuck like that for hours. Huge swathes of time go past and they realize that they've been just scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. It's exactly what the writer's saying here, isn't it? The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. They're always looking for something more, something different, something else. Nothing satisfies. Then in verse 9, Solomon says there's nothing new. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. There's no point, he says, striving for anything, because there's never going to be anything that is really new. Everything is just a variation on a theme. Everything that you can imagine, every invention, every discovery, it's just something like what has been before. There is endless repetition in history. This is a time of peace, but soon there will be a time of war. The war will pass and peace will come again, but then that time of peace will give way to war. You see the same patterns of behavior in individuals and in nations. We fight and we quarrel over the same things that we've always fought and quarreled over, with the same predictable outcomes. Human nature doesn't change from one generation to the next. I've been watching a little bit of a series called The History of Writing. And this particular program was talking about a new kind of writing that has been developed using pictograms and emojis. And it's a little bit more sophisticated than just the simple emojis that you might find on your phones and on your computers. But it's that kind of idea. And the idea is that you can put these together and you can create a story, a narrative. You can write something which can be read in any language. It doesn't matter if you speak English or Greek or Swahili, French, anything. You can read this because it's not based on language. You think to yourself, does that not remind me of something? Is that something that's been something like that before? And then you realize, yes, that's right, it was hieroglyphics. The Egyptian hieroglyphic script 4,000 years ago, and yet this pictogram language is being heralded as a great breakthrough in terms of international communication. No, as Solomon said, what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new. And verse 11, nothing remembered. Nothing remembered. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And again, this is proving the point, isn't it, that life is insubstantial. Life is fleeting. Even amazing things that were done in the past are quickly forgotten. Not just the humdrum, routine, ordinary things, but even the most outstanding, remarkable achievements are quickly forgotten. I read the other day that a fifth of children in the United Kingdom think that Winston Churchill was a fictional character. This great, whatever his flaws may be, of course, I'm not saying that he was a perfect man or anything like that, but a great leader who did so much for our nation at a time of incredible, unprecedented crisis. And even a man like that is forgotten within a couple of generations. People think that he's just made up. And that's the same no matter what discipline you look at. No matter what field of human endeavor and accomplishment. You read of incredible feats of bravery and sacrifice and scholarship and engineering. And just a few generations later, those things are forgotten and nobody knows who these men and women are. And if that's true of the great achievers, the greatest achievers in history, then what hope is there for you and me of being remembered? Let's not kid ourselves. We're not going to be remembered. Even our own families aren't going to remember us. Hopefully our children will remember us. Perhaps our grandchildren will remember us. But our great-grandchildren, just three generations from now, they're not going to remember us. They're not going to know anything about us. They're not even going to remember our names. It will be as if we never existed. And if you don't believe me, can you name all your great-grandparents? I can't. Maybe that says more about me. Maybe you all can. But can you even name them? Never mind say anything significant about them. Can you say three significant things about your great-grandparents? The kind of men and women they were. The kinds of things that they accomplished in their lifetime. I think we'd struggle. And this is why. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Nothing progresses. Nothing satisfies. There's nothing new. There is nothing remembered. Vanity of vanities. The meaninglessness of life under the sun. Well, if that was all that I had to say this evening, that would be a very, very depressing sermon, wouldn't it? But that is not all that I want to say. In fact, that's not even the most important thing that I want to say. Because the second thing is this. The meaningfulness of life above the sun. We've seen the meaninglessness of life under the sun, but now let's think for the rest of our time about the meaningfulness of life above the sun. One of the most important phrases in the book of Ecclesiastes is this phrase, under the sun. We have it once here in this passage. It comes 29 times in this whole book altogether. And this phrase, under the sun, is signaling to us that the writer of Ecclesiastes is looking at human life from a very particular perspective. He's looking at human life from the perspective of under the sun, ground level. He's looking at the world, he's looking at human life from the horizontal. It's as if it is a closed system. The universe is a closed system and there is no God. He is leaving God out of the equation altogether. Under the sun. And he says life under the sun is vanity of vanities. Utterly meaningless. But what if there is another perspective? What if there is something above the sun? What if there is something that is higher than this world, that is greater than mankind? What if there is something more than what we can see and what we can touch? What if there is a God in heaven who created the universe and who designed human beings? What if there's a God who is sovereignly working out his plan, his purposes in the world? What if there is a God above the sun because he made the sun and rules over the sun? What if this world under the sun isn't all there is? That's going to be the argument of the book in the end. It's only hinted at here. It's going to be made explicit later. If you take God, the Creator, if you take God, the King, out of the equation, then existence becomes vanity of vanities. Human life becomes utterly meaningless. All joy, all purpose, it is all leached away. A world that is technicolor and vibrant suddenly becomes bland, black and white. A world without God is just a wearisome cycle that ends in the oblivion of death. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what hope he could offer to someone who was struggling with this question of the meaning of life. And Russell answered very honestly, "I have nothing to offer but grim, unyielding despair. I have nothing to offer but grim, unyielding despair." Or as another philosopher put it, "Life is hard and then you die. And it doesn't make any difference if you spend your life working hard to provide for your family, to be a loving husband and a loving mother, or if you live as a con man who steals from poor people and spends it all on himself. If you take God out of the equation, life is meaningless. Life is vanity of vanities. If this world is all there is, then nothing matters." But you see, you can't take God out of the equation. Because there is a God who made everything. And because we were designed by this God in his image, a God who is all wise, a God who is righteous, a God who is good, a God who is personal, that means that our lives do have purpose, and they do have dignity, and they do have meaning. And because God has woven his law, which flows from his character and his being, because he has woven his law into the very warp and woof of creation, then there is such a thing as right and wrong. There is such a thing as good and bad. There is such a thing as beautiful and ugly. There is such a thing as truth and falsehood. Well then, why is there this sense of vanity? If there is a God above the sun, if there is a God who made everything and who has a purpose and who's working his purposes out, then why do we experience this sense of vanity? Well, part of the reason why we experience this sense of vanity, part of the reason why we resonate with verses 1 to 11 here in this chapter, is because human beings try to live in God's world as if God is not real. They try to pretend that he's not there above the sun. They try to live as though all that there is what is below the sun. And you can do that. You can live in God's world as if God isn't real, but it will make life very, very difficult and unpleasant. It's a little bit like trying to live in a world as if gravity doesn't exist. Can you imagine trying to live every day of your life as though gravity wasn't real? You can do it to a point. Probably not for very long. You can do it, but it's going to make life very, very hard for yourself. You're going to go through an awful lot of crockery. If you think that you can set your cup in the middle of the air and it's just going to float there and you can come back and get it later on. Not to mention what happens when you step out of a window on the third floor of a building. You can live as though there's no such thing as gravity, but it's going to make life very, very difficult for yourself. And that's what people do, isn't it? They try to live as though God doesn't exist. as if there is nothing above the sun. This world is all there is. And you can live like that. But it's going to make life very unpleasant and hard. So that's one explanation for this experience of vanity. But the main explanation for it is found in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 20. Because Romans 8 verse 20 says this: the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The creation was subjected to futility. That's the same word that is translated here in Ecclesiastes as vanity. The creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In other words, the whole created order, not just our lives as human beings, but the whole universe experiences the kind of vanity, the kind of futility that Ecclesiastes is talking about here, because it is under the judgment of God. That's the ultimate explanation for this sense of vanity. All is vanity because the universe is under the judgment of God. It's the punishment for man's rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. Life in Eden, as God gave it to human beings in the beginning, was a blissful paradise. There wasn't a shred of vanity or futility anywhere. Man and the natural world and God the Creator, all these things were in perfect harmony. And people experienced joy and fulfillment in every part of life. There was never a moment of boredom or frustration or unhappiness in any way, not even for a second. And then human beings decided that that wasn't enough, that they wanted more, that they wanted the one thing that God had forbidden. And they reached out and they took it. And it was that act of disobedience that Romans 8 verse 20 is talking about. It was that act of disobedience that brought God's curse tumbling down upon human beings and upon the world. And from that day to this, God's perfect world has been blighted by the curse of vanity, the curse of futility. The creation was subjected to vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Every aspect of human life has been spoiled because of that act of rebellion against God in the beginning. Our work, our relationships, our learning, our laughter, our leisure, our love, everything has been polluted. Everything has been tainted by this curse of vanity because of that act of rebellion against our Creator in the beginning. So is Solomon right then? Is this passage right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Does that mean that we've nothing to look forward to except frustration and death? We've rebelled against God, and so we're doomed forever. Is that all there is to say? It is all there is to say. Unless God, this God that we've rebelled against, this God who has punished mankind with this curse of vanity, unless this God is also a God of mercy and a God of compassion, what if he decided to put together a rescue plan to save human beings from this curse of vanity that we've brought upon ourselves? What if he could undo the curse? What if he could restore the world to what it was before the curse of vanity? What if he could make it like it was in the beginning? Or even better. That would be really good news, wouldn't it? And that is exactly what God has done. Because he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven to earth, from above the sun to below the sun, to be born under the curse into this world of vanity. And then, when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for our rebellion. He absorbed into himself the curse. He experienced in our place infinite futility, infinite vanity. And then he rose again 3 days later and ascended above the sun to heaven. And that's where he is at this moment, reigning over the universe. And he's coming again to bring in a curseless world. A world where there is no vanity. Maybe you feel the pain this evening of living in a cursed world. You're painfully aware of it. Agonizingly aware of it. Maybe you're trying desperately to live your life in this world as though God is not real. And you're damaging yourself in countless ways. Maybe you're fed up trying to inject meaning into your life. Maybe you feel overwhelmed with despair at the prospect of years and years still to come of a tedious existence with nothing but death and oblivion at the end of it. And I want to say to you this evening, as a minister of the good news of Jesus Christ, stop living as though this world under the sun is all that there is. Look up. Look above the sun. Look to Jesus Christ seated on the throne of the universe. And put your trust in him to save you from the curse of vanity. And allow him to fill, to flood your life with meaning and purpose that you cannot find in any other place. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do want to praise you that you are the Creator of all things. You made the heavens and the earth. You spoke the word and they came into existence. You designed everything that we see around us, except for anything that is wicked and evil. We praise you, Lord God, that you designed us, that you formed us with your fingers, that you breathed the breath of life into us, that you made us to be like you. You made us for fellowship and friendship with you. You made us to love you and to love one another, to find joy and delight and meaning and purpose in relation to you. And yet we have rebelled against you. We have tried to live life in your world as though you don't exist. And all we do is hurt ourselves and confuse ourselves and feel the pain of meaninglessness. Father, we pray for any here this evening who are trying to live in your world as though you don't exist, or as though you don't matter, as though you can be ignored and sidelined. We pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon them, that you would pity them, and that you would reach down from above the sun and transform their meaningless lives into lives of meaning and dignity and purpose. That you would draw them to yourself, enable them to put their trust in Jesus Christ. Forgive them for their rebellion against you, and fill their lives with purpose, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.